First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Having considered and drawn lessons from both the author and the recipients in the opening statement of 1 Peter from verse 1 last week, in the time that we have together this morning, I want to focus our attention exclusively to the glorious truths of God's electing and foreknowing grace preserved for us in verse 2. Now, before I begin to expound upon the meaning and application of the truths of God's election and foreknowledge, let me emphasize strongly that these two words, elect and foreknowledge, are Bible words, which means that they have been given to us by inspiration of God. I want to make sure that we understand this before we proceed any further. The words elect, election, foreknowledge, as well as choose, choice, chosen, predestined, ordained, have been purposely established into God's Word by God for our spiritual benefit. These are God's words. These are God's truths, God's ideas, not man's theories. Now, tied in with this truth is the truth that these specific words have one specific meaning and implication. And what I mean by this is that they mean what they mean and that they don't mean whatever we want them to mean. Are you still with me? This is vitally important because as it relates to the biblical doctrines of election, foreknowledge, and predestination, over the centuries, men have taken these words and their definitions and twisted them into implications that agree with their limited understanding and their carnal gratifications. Listen, church, we have no right whatsoever to read our desires into God's Word. And we certainly have no authority to change the meaning of God's Word however we please, if we don't like it or if we don't fully understand it. So let me recap what I just said. God has given us His Word as it is. The specific words God has given to us in Scripture have specific meanings and specific implications. And it is our responsibility to extract the truths of God's Word from Scripture as it is so that we will understand exactly what God is saying to us. And then when we come to see what God has said, we must humbly submit to it, indisputably believe it, joyfully delight in it, faithfully proclaim it, and decisively obey it as God's authoritative truth. This is God's Word, not ours. This book that we hold in our hand is divine truth, not church tradition. This book we call the Bible has not been given to us by the opinions of men, but by the mind of God who is sovereign over all. And this God with whom we have to do is infinitely holy, wise, good, and just. Are we all agreed in this point? Amen. Have I upset anyone? Have I said anything that is contrary to the testimony of Scripture? All right, looking at our text with these foundational truths nailed to the forefront of our mind, let me begin by establishing in our first point the fact of God's election and foreknowledge. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. the fact of God's election. And before I proceed any further under this first point, let me make sure that all of us understand the correct biblical definitions of the words elect and foreknowledge. Now, the word elect in the Greek, the original language in which the New Testament was first written, literally means chosen. This word elect stemmed from another root word, which means to select, to make a choice, or to choose out. Again, you don't have to like it. You may have heard something different from this in your interactions with Christian people, but that makes no difference whatsoever to what this word actually means. The word elect speaks of God's choosing a specific people. And don't take my word for it. Look it up yourself. Look up the Greek meaning of this word elect, and you will find that what I am telling you is true. Be a Berean believer this morning. Remember Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they went home and searched the scriptures to see if what the preacher was preaching was true. Hold me to that standard. Don't take it just because I say it. And that's true with all preaching. Go back home, search the scriptures. If it doesn't agree with scripture, reject it. Cast it off at once. But if it agrees with scripture, submit to it. And what I'm telling you this morning is that this is the truth of scripture. Elect means chosen. It speaks of God choosing a specific people for his own glory. Now, the word foreknowledge in the Greek means to foreknow or to foresee. And that word is rooted from another word that gives the inference of something being previously ordained. For instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Teaching us then that God's foreknowledge is not God foreseeing or foreknowing alone, but God's foreordaining. God did not merely know that Jesus would leave the glories of heaven, come to earth as a man, and be crucified for the sins of his people. No, God sovereignly arranged it to be. God ordained that Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world. And if you will look down to verse 20 of 1 Peter, you will find that this indisputable truth is staring you right in the face. Notice it. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Take that, tie it in with what we just spoke of, Acts 2:23. Jesus was delivered into the hands of men by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It is not just God foreseeing or foreknowing that Jesus is going to die. No, before Adam fell, God had arranged the plan for Jesus to die on the cross at his specific time. Foreknowledge, what is it? Yes, God can see through the future. He doesn't learn anything. He's not manipulated by anything that's going to happen in the future. God's word settled in heaven. He's God. He knows everything. This blows our mind. We can't understand it. But foreknowledge speaks of God's foreordination. It literally means God foreordaining. So the word elect means to select, to make a choice, to choose out. And the word foreknowledge literally means to foreknow and foreordain. Now, fusing these two words together and reading it in its biblical context, we find that Peter is writing to Christian people who have been chosen unto salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what the text says. Now, the two biggest arguments that arise at this point centers around the cause of God's foreknowledge and God's choosing unto salvation. I've heard so many people over the years argue and fuss saying that God's foreknowledge means that God foreknew that we would choose Him. Therefore, based on our choice, God chose us. I've also heard people thoughtlessly, robotically say that the focus or the end result of our election is not salvation, but sanctification. And God's election always has its attention primarily on whole nations, not individual people. Now, I want to show you this morning that these arguments are completely unbiblical and are completely debunked by what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, concerning the word foreknowledge, let me briefly yet confidently make sure you and I understand, while God is sovereign and He's infinitely wise, meaning that He knows everything that will happen in the future, God does not, I repeat, does not look into the future through the proverbial tunnel of time and learn anything new. Neither does He fix His choices on the choices of finite, created, depraved rebels. Think about what I just say. God does not fix, alter, change His choices on the choices of created, finite, depraved rebels who are deserving of wrath. This idea that God foreknew that I would choose Christ, therefore He elected me, makes me the author and finisher of my faith and not God. What nonsense, what blasphemy is this? God's foreknowledge is not me influencing God to choose me. It's not some arrangement of my choosing and His choosing in which my choosing outperforms His choosing. God's foreknowledge is God's sovereign prerogative to set His love upon undeserving people and save them solely by His grace. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice where the focus of salvation rests. And as I read them, ask yourself, is the focus on salvation God or man? Is the focus of salvation on God's will or man's will? We hear a lot of talk in our day. Man has free will. Man has free will. Man has free will. Really? Does he? Let's see. And is that free will more powerful than the will of God? I'm giving you Bible. Listen, ask yourself the question. Paul says, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Did you catch it? Over and over and over and over, the author of salvation is being highlighted. God, 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 God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Did you catch the God-focused, God-initiating truths that bleed profusely out of these three verses? It is God who foreknows. It is God who predestinates. It is God who conforms to the image of His Son. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. It is God who glorifies. It is God who saves according to our choice? No, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Again, just so you make sure that you understand, I'm giving you Bible verses, not quotes of theologians. I'm giving you Bible words, Bible definitions. Don't resist them. Accept them as they are in truth. What is God's foreknowledge? God's foreknowledge is God previously knowing who His sheep would be, because in His infinite wisdom and in His undeserved grace, He has selected His sheep out. God's foreknowledge is God's choosing to love people in a very unique way, specifically in a saving way. Listen, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve. The Bible says that God has known the nation of Israel more than any other nation. The Bible says that Joseph knew Mary. Now, the sense of the word know, K-N-O-W, is not used in an intellectual sense, but in a relational sense, in a loving sense. Adam knew his wife. He loved her. He was committed to her. He was in a covenant relationship with her. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, lost religious pretenders who have professed the name of Christ with their mouth, that they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven because Christ never knew them. Now, does this mean that Jesus did not know that these people existed? He didn't know them? Did he have a lapse in memory? Nonsense. When Jesus said, I never knew you, what he means is that they never had a personal relationship with them. He did not know them as his sheep because they were goats pretending to be sheep. So what is God's foreknowledge? God's foreknowledge is God's choice to save in mercy those whom he will have mercy, and to have covenantal compassion on whom he will have compassion. And just so that we do not have any doubt about who specifically benefits from God's foreknowledge and election, I want you to look honestly at our text and acknowledge the fact that Peter is not speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. He is speaking to individual people consisting of Jews and Gentiles who have been scattered throughout the ancient world for their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's audience are Christian people, not nations. And while it is true, as we will see in our second point, that the end result of God's election is sanctification, it is also true that Christians cannot enter into the process of sanctification until they are first born again. No man, no woman, no child is born again because of their own decision. The Arminian position of salvation that I grew up with, that I heard taught, even in Bible college, this Arminian position that prevails in our day, even among so-called Baptist churches, is unbelievably inconsistent and absolutely senseless. The Arminian position holds that foreknowledge is God's foreseeing and knowing beforehand that you would be Christ-like, and that somehow your choice manipulated God's choice. Therefore, you elected yourself and turned yourself from the power of Satan unto God, while God casually sits back and watches all this. And by the way, all the references of election are for nations and not individuals. Individuals who hold this position are scripturally schizophrenic. Here they are charging others with being illogical and out of touch with biblical truth, while the arguments they hold cannot hold a candle to what God says in His Word. Look, this is all very easy to understand. Don't make it complicated. Don't get caught up in unbiblical reasonings. Don't let unlearned and unstable men twist the meaning of Scripture. The salvation of spiritually dead men. Who is spiritually dead? All of us. You hath God quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. How dead? A little dead? Mostly dead? Or all the way dead? All the way dead. No life within us. Romans 3. No fear of God before our eyes. Going astray from the Creator. This is our rebellious nature in Adam. Salvation is about God pursuing spiritually dead men. And this salvation rests in God's choosing of us. The salvation of spiritual criminals rests completely, completely on the unmerited favor of God. We do not merely just articulate it as some nice truth. That's the truth. For by grace have you been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't even have the faith in and of yourself to believe. If left to yourself and left to your choosing, how do you know you won't choose Islam? How do you know you won't choose Mormonism? Jehovah's Witness? Catholicism? What, you're smarter than those in hell? Is that what it is? It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Listen, if you're kicking against this in your heart, you're kicking against the gospel. You're kicking against the truth of God's word. You need to shatter all preconceived ideas that you've had of this before. You need to shatter any other thought that it might be labeled with some system that people don't agree with Him. My Bible tells me we love Him because... Oh, no, 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 no. I love God first. That's the Arminian position. My love for God persuaded God to love me. No, John says, herein is love. You want to know what love is? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look, Peter is writing to a people who are loved by God. He is writing to a people who have been graciously chosen by God. And the fundamental purpose of the entirety of this epistle is to encourage and strengthen a people who have been disdained and discouraged by the men of this world, that they have been cherished by God. The first main truth I want to impress on your heart is the fact that Peter declares the truth of God's electing and foreknowing grace as a fixed fact. Look at it again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And if I'm reading this correctly, there's no hesitation, there's no shame in proclaiming that God's children are God's chosen people. There's no stuttering. There's no discomfort in Peter's voice referring to specific people being called God's elect. Do you see that? The fact that God chooses is something to declare, not to debate. It is a truth of comfort, not a truth of conflict. Peter is speaking these words not with apology, but with authority. He is certain that these truths are indisputable. He is confident that what he is saying is real and relatable. And I'm here to tell you, I'm here to echo Peter's words in telling you the same marvelous truth. Listen, if you are in Christ, if you've been born again, if your life demonstrates that God, by His grace and power, has rescued you from this world, has given you a burning love for Jesus Christ, and has made you into a new creation in which old things are passed away and all things are become new, then I can confidently say, by the authority of God's word, that you are among the elect. What, you don't want to be a part of God's elect? You want to be a part of God's enemies? Let me say it again. If you are in Christ, you are among God's elect. Amen. In God's wonderful, marvelous grace, it has pleased God to set His saving love upon you before you were born, yea, before the universe was created. Ephesians 1:5. God predestinated you unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, not yours. He has made us accepted in the beloved. You see, God's election, God's foreknowledge, is not some fairy tale. It is fact. It is not some theory. It is truth. God, through Peter, is declaring it to a people who are downcast and struggling. So there's the fact of God's election and foreknowledge. Now, moving on to our second main point, connected with the fact of God's election and foreknowledge, notice the result of God's election and foreknowledge. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, under the second point, I want to point out briefly that salvation and sanctification are not detached from each other. They are not unrelated or separate from one another. In other words, salvation is always unto sanctification, and election is always unto edification. Peter is writing to Christian people who have been elected and foreknown of God from eternity past. Yes, but their election or salvation is through sanctification of the Spirit, because if they are saved, they have the Holy Spirit living within them, and their coming to Christ, notice, is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning that the blood of Jesus Christ has and is continually cleansing them of sin. Okay, now listen to me for a moment. This truth of God, written by Peter, disproves another false doctrine that is widely held onto in the greater scope of Christianity, which is the doctrine of carnal Christianity. This popular idea that someone can be a born-again Christian while passionately loving the world and the things of it and fervently defying the authority of God in their life is an absurdity. This man-made concept that someone can be a Christian when their life is defined by rebellion against God and they are pursuing their own will and not the will of the Father is against what we read of God's word. Correct me if I'm wrong, but my Bible tells me those whom God saves, He sanctifies. Those who He elects, He justifies. Philippians chapter 1, He who began a good work in you will just leave you alone, right? Is that what we read? God leaves His children to suffer in this world with sin? No. He who began a good work in you will perform it. When? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. James chapter 2, without good works, your faith is in vain. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, salvation and obedience always go hand in hand. Jesus said, those who truly love him will obey him. In fact, he strongly rebuked those who called him Lord, who did not submit to his authority as Lord. Remember, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's inconsistent with what the gospel is. If I am truly your Lord, you will live as if I am Lord. Not perfectly, but perseveringly. And what I am saying to you this morning is, those who are truly God's people will grow in holiness and they will obey God's commands. Not sinlessly, don't take me out of context. Not sinlessly, but in a sanctifying way. There are certain groups of people in our world and among religious circles who believe that one can be a Christian, one can be elect because they grew up in a Christian home, because they're Jewish, or because they agree with the basic truths of Christianity. Peter is showing us that true election, true salvation, true faith in Christ rests and finds its assurance in God's continuing work in the heart and life of a believer. By their fruit, ye shall know them. Fruit of what? The fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of growing in Christ's likeness. Lest anyone come to the conclusion that a person can be one of God's sheep while showing no evidence that they are under the care of the shepherd. Peter makes it clear for us that election and salvation and sanctification and glorification are all one. You cannot have one without the other. If you are elected, you will be saved. If you are saved, you will be sanctified. If you are growing in sanctification, listen, one day you will be glorified. You see, this truth has a sharp sword that cuts through false professions on the one hand, while being a pillow of assurance on the other hand. Do you see that? If on the one hand you flatter yourself that you're a Christian while still loving the things that you used to and still being careless to the commands of God, God would have you know that you do not have biblical salvation. You are not following the true Christ. And if on the other hand, you are struggling to know whether or not you are in Christ, and you can look back at your life and see evidence of God's working, namely God reversing your whole moral outlook, God giving you a love for things that you once hated and a hatred for things that you once loved, you can be assured that it is by God's Spirit dwelling in you, giving evidence that you belong to Him. Are you struggling with assurance? Does the devil haunt you in wondering if you're in Christ or not? Here's a pillow for your weary heart. If you can look back and see that God changed you, and from that change persevered in not leaving you alone. Even when you went to the world, the Spirit was pricking your heart. Even when you fell into sin, God chastised you and disciplined you and brought you back into the fold. You can be assured that that is biblical salvation. It's not fixed on your feelings, but the truth of Scripture. Now, before we look at our third point, I want you to notice how each part of the Godhead is at work in the believer's salvation. Peter says salvation has come by the Father electing and foreknowing, the Spirit sanctifying, and the Son cleansing. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we come to know the Son through the one He promised to send, the Holy Spirit. We come to know the Son through the regenerating power of the Spirit. And this is the Trinity. This is who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one in essence, three in persons. God is a spirit. But a blood sacrifice had to be made, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. So God in Christ came to this earth through what we call the incarnation, so that he could become sin for us. And it is only through the enlightening and resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit we come to see who Christ is. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There's the Trinity. Did you catch it? Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Our faith is a triune faith. Our God is a triune God. This is a marvelous truth. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you've been chosen of the Father, redeemed by the Son, quickened by the Spirit. Each unique person of the Godhead has a unique function as it relates to our salvation. All right, now moving on to the final point, which is the purpose of election. Let me summarize what we've seen from Peter's words. Looking to 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we see the fact of God's election. God in His grace elects people unto salvation. It's non-debatable. Number two, we see the result of God's election. God's electing grace, which leads to salvation, is always accompanied with sanctification and obedience. Now I want us to consider the purpose of election. In other words, what's God's purpose in this? Why does God have to elect? And to what aim is Peter using these words as he writes to a people who are scattered strangers? Well, in the most simple and uncomplicated way I know how to, let me begin by stating that apart from God's electing and foreknowing grace, no one can be saved, because spiritually dead, deceived, and defiant people would choose the world over God. Let me say it again. Apart from God's electing and foreknowledge, no one can be saved, because spiritually dead, deceived, defiant people would not choose God on their own. Listen, if you were left to yourself in this world without God revealing truth to you, you would never come to know Him as He is. If God left you in your darkness, darkness is all that you would know. Let me put it another way. If God gave everyone what they rightly deserve, every single person would die in their sin and spend eternity in hell. And God, the eternal judge, would not lose one ounce of goodness or justice in doing so. Do you have that truth fixed on your mind? Because that's foundational in this topic. You have to understand the spiritual nature of man. You have to understand how depraved he actually is. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is not a just man on earth that does good and sins not. We drink down iniquity like water. We pretend that we are gods. We shake our fists at the Almighty and have the audacity to tell Him what we're going to do. We are created finite, puny little beings before God. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve justice. We deserve the punishment of our sin. You see, our hearts are so wicked, so defiant. Our spiritual nature is so helpless and powerless apart from God, that apart from God's electing and foreknowing grace, none would be saved. So to answer the question, why does God have to elect? Answer, because dead men cannot elect themselves. Spiritual rebels in their spiritual blindness, in their ignorant condition, don't want God. If you don't believe me, just go ahead. Walk the streets of Yucca Valley. Go down to L.A. Try to evangelize. You will come to see these truths in the light of Scripture more the more you evangelize the lost people. They will begin to cuss you out. They will begin to talk about scientific theories. They will begin to pat themselves on the back and show you how good they are, how deserving they are of heaven. They will mock the truths of God straight in your faith, all the while pretending to be religious. And you're going to tell me that salvation is of man's choice alone? No, the first and primary purpose of God's election and foreknowledge is to save and to sanctify His people. Now, the second practical purpose of God's election and foreknowledge involves the believer's worship, encouragement, and comfort in God. Why does God seek and save that which is lost? Why does God set His love upon undeserving people? To what end does this serve? Here it is. God's electing grace inflames the hearts of Christians to worship, love, obey, and serve God humbly, fervently, and faithfully. Everyone look up here. Listen, when I think about God, the Creator of the world, loving me, pursuing me, arranging the details of my life to confront me with the truths of His Word so that I will be convinced that I am a lost, helpless sinner in need of a Savior. When I think about God opening my eyes to the glories of the Gospel, when I think of God separating me from the filth of this world that I was enjoying and bringing me to a place where I see the beauty of Christ, it melts my heart before Him. Who am I that God would love me? Out of all my family, out of all my neighbors, out of all my classmates, out of all of the people and citizens of this nation and of this world, why? Why me? I've done nothing to deserve it. God didn't have to. I deserved His justice. I deserved His judgment. My response to this is, if God would do this for me, then I want to rejoice in Him. I want to live for Him. I want to glorify His holy name. Not my name, His name. Not my gospel, His gospel. You see, this is exactly the purpose of God's electing grace. Think about it. Again, in its context. What do suffering saints need? Here, they've been scattered from their homes and from their communities. Here, they're struggling to get by. They've been questioning in their flesh, is God really in control? Is God accomplishing His purpose? Does He have a point in scattering us from that which we have known? And Peter begins by reminding them that though they do not have a home on earth, by God's grace, they have a home in heaven. Peter is reminding them that though their circumstances have changed and continue to change, God in His immutability assures them that their salvation in Christ is unchanging and secure, firmly established, not in their choice, but in the triune person of God. Do you see that? This is the comfort of all comforts. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice 1 Peter 5 beginning in verse 10. This is the end of the epistle. Peter writes as he closes this epistle. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus my son. Did you catch it? The God who has called them to salvation is going to keep them and prepare them for heaven. This is the two bookends of Peter. Everything that Peter will say in between chapter 1 and chapter 5 are held up by God being a God of all grace, God loving an undeserved people. And that's what we need in this world. You see, the doctrinal truths of election and foreknowledge and predestination are not cold theological truths that are impersonal and unrelated to our lives. They are practical, comforting truths that are given by God to teach us that the God who justifies is the God who is with us. And this God who is with us is a God who is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, the doctrine of election and foreknowledge assures us that though man stands against us, though our heart and our flesh sometimes and often fails, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says here in our Bibles, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. What is the purpose of God's election? To fuel the fire of our devotion for God. To keep us humble. To encourage us. To comfort us. Let me conclude by quoting Paul's words, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Speaking of God's election there in Romans, Paul concludes his time proclaiming and meditating on the greatness of God and specifically His grace toward undeserving people. And Paul says, Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again?" Verse 36, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."